Open your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. This is a marvelous Monday night crowd, and we certainly thank the Lord for each of you that are here. And I so appreciate some dear friends being in the service tonight. Thank you, preachers, for being here. I am mindful that the word busy does not even come close in describing and depicting a preacher's life. So thank you, men of God, for being here. And then the added blessing of having our dear friends, Dr. and Mrs. Thomas Bish, with us in the service tonight. I cannot tell you the times that I've had the joy of preaching for Dr. Bish. We've had meetings called during the 4th of July weekend. Meetings called, "We're Too Poor to Go Anywhere for the 4th of July Bible Conference." And my, what great memories I have when I think about that meeting and when I think about our friends, the Bishes. And so thank you, Bishes, for being in the service, other men of God, preachers and their families. We're grateful for each of you that are in the revival meeting. Book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I want to apologize. I, like many of you, battle with allergies, and I'm not complaining, but I think this is the worst year, the worst fall that I've had, the worst time with my allergies, and I feel like that I'm operating on about two cylinders. But please bear with me, and I promise you, even on two cylinders, I'll do my best to get us across the finish line tonight. Book of Ephesians, chapter number 6, and I'll take but one verse of Scripture for our text, and it will be verse number 10. Book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse number 10. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. I want to publicly thank Brother Tim for working out a tour for Dr. Townsend and I to go to ESPN. Thank you so much, Tim. I appreciate it. They tried to get me to sign a contract to be one of their commentators, but I said no. But thank you, Tim. I appreciate it and just really enjoyed seeing ESPN. I all afternoon was sending pictures to my son and to our son-in-law, and I mean to tell you, they're green with envy. They really are. And so I'm thinking about my Christmas card to our son and our son-in-law is me sitting at the ESPN desk. I'm thinking about sending that to them as a Christmas card. Ephesians chapter number 6, and but one verse of Scripture for our text, verse 10. Finally. Now don't get excited, I'm not closing the sermon. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight, three compromisers I've known. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I am away. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed from tonight. And Lord, I'd request, oh, how I would request that you'd clothe me in my calling. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And you may be seated. If you've been saved and serving God for some time, then you've also seen the sad hour when some servant of God has sold out heaven and holiness. Well, appeasement is accepted in the natural arena, it should never be appreciated in the supernatural arena. When one concedes with the world, the flesh, and the devil, the only conclusion will be calamity. Three compromisers I've known. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we find the Apostle Paul's final exhortation to the believers in Ephesus. This chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this: Christ in the family, verses 1 through 9. Conquest in the fight, verses 10 through 20. And then concern in the fellowship, verses 21 through 24. Sidebar: if one was stranded on a desert isle and all they had was Ephesians 6, I believe they'd have enough of the Bible to their live a successful spiritual existence. It is while the Apostle Paul is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the conquest in the fight that a person reads the counter to all compromise. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. A great Bible student once penned about our text, there could never be compromise with the enemy. To listen even for a moment to the seductive propaganda of the devil would undermine the confidence of the soldiers, paralyze their effectiveness, and bring disaster upon their campaign. It was Winston Churchill who once said, and if I can give you a sideline, let me say that outside of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ and the people on the pages of the Bible, I think my favorite human in history would have to be Winston Churchill. Of course, outside of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ and people on the pages of the Bible, my favorite human in history would be, hands down, far and away, no question, Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill once said, an appeaser, which is a Siamese twin of a compromiser, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last. Never forget, a compromiser is that believer who, instead of saluting heaven's flag, shoots at it by their worldly actions, wrong attitudes, and wicked associations. Now, if you miss everything that I preach tonight, I pray that you would not miss that. And it even bears repeating: a compromiser, a compromiser, a compromiser is that believer who, instead of saluting heaven's flag, shoots at it by their worldly actions, wrong attitudes, and wicked associations. I remember when I got saved and called to preach and started on the revival road, literally 37 years this month. I remember that in that day, it would be better if you were to be called a drunkard than to be called a compromiser. But we're living now in an hour where it is almost a compliment. But I'm glad that in the day that I got saved, and in the day that I was called to preach, and in the day that I started on the revival road, like in the Bible, compromiser is not a good thing, but compromiser is a bad thing. Friend, you and I, those of us that are saved and serving the Savior, should never be considered a compromiser for the heavenly cause. Now, quickly, I want to give you tonight three Bible characters that I've known for some time, that I've been familiar with for a while, that were blatant compromisers. And I'm going to go ahead, Dr. Townsley, and just name them and blame them. I'm going to spot them and shoot them. I'm just going to go ahead and tag them and bag them. Three compromisers I've known. Let's quickly notice it tonight. Number one, a man who compromised over position. In Genesis 13:12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. A Bible character that I've known for some time that was a blatant compromiser was Mr. Lot, and he sold out for position. In Genesis 13, 12, God tells us that Lot picked position over principle. When he made sure that his tent door faced the city of Sodom, he was also looking through the telescope of time and seeing himself one day a mover and shaker in the metropolis that would forever own the title of the devil's playground and prime real estate. Genesis 19:1, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. It is believed, Brother Boyle, by most Bible students that a seat at the gate of any city in Bible times implies that a person may have held some kind of government position, possibly as a magistrate or judge. It probably came by a majority vote of the people, which meant kissing babies, slapping backs, and passing out cigars. The well-watered plains of Jordan may have been an ideal spot for raising cattle and running a campaign, but it was spiritual suicide for rearing children and remaining with character. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once said about the longing of Lot, God Almighty has not enough in His universe to give some man all they want. Friend, you and I should never compromise for position. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:14, enter not in the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Only eternity will expose the individuals who let their families bust hell wide open, their morals become less than an alley cat's, and their neighborhood become a decadent wasteland simply because they wanted to be the national chairperson of the Pink Lemonade Coalition. You see, a compromiser that I've known for some time was Mr. Lot, and he was a man who compromised over position. Ambition and aspiration is all right, but when ambition and aspiration lies outside of the Word and the will of God, then that ambition and aspiration is an abomination. And a compromiser I've known, oh my, we ought not to want to be like him. A compromiser that I've known for some time is Mr. Lot, and he was a man that compromised over position. Henry Clay was one of the most powerful and political significant Americans of the early 19th century. He had always dreamed that one day he might become president, and this was even common knowledge, Dr. Bish, among his colleagues. His oratorical abilities were legendary, and spectators would flock to the Capitol when it was known that he would be giving a speech on the floor of the Senate. His nickname was the Great Pacifier or the Great Compromiser. Following a contentious Senate debate in 1838, he was encouraged by his associates to change his position that it might help his chances to gain the Oval Office one day. It was at that moment that Henry Clay uttered perhaps his most famous quote. He said, I'd rather be right than be president. Isn't it amazing that a politician who is known as the Great Compromiser refused to concede on something that he held on to at his core, even if it cost him the highest office in the country? Would to God that we had preachers in the pulpit and people in the pew that had the same type of center. You see, a compromiser that I've known is Mr. Lot, and he was a man who compromised over position. Number two, let me hasten, a man, and I know I'm going to get stuck here. Number two, a man who compromised over pennies. 2 Kings 5:26, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? A Bible character that I've known for some time that was a blatant compromiser was Reverend Gehazi, and he sold out for pennies. In 2 Kings 5:26, God tells us that Elisha, the old prophet, put his finger on the end of Gehazi, the young prophet's nose, and tells him that he put personal gain over godly principles. You see, Dr. Brown, when he told Naaman, the former leper, that he was on an errand for his mentor to collect coin for clerical services rendered, he lied with an ordination certificate hanging on the wall of his study. Mark it down, compromise smells in any arena, but it stinks like a six-month-old nasty dish rag when it's in a pulpit. And if there ever was a place on planet Earth where there ought not to be even a scotch or even a scent or even a shadow of compromise, it ought to be a pulpit. And a compromiser that I've known for some time is Reverend Gehazi, and he compromised over pennies. Now, when preparing this message, I asked myself the question, what are the things that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy? See, we live in a day where people are told on a 24-hour basis that money can gain and get you anything. But when you take that to the Bible, when you take that to the Word of God, when you take that to the Scripture, you discover that there are some things that the Bible makes crystal clear that dollars and cents can't ever buy. Now, it may shock you, stun you, and even surprise you, but first of all, pardon. 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, a thing the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is pardon. If you could write a check, make out a money order, or even put salvation on a credit card, it would cheapen both its worth and its work. You see, for me to be saved, and for you to be saved, it took God bankrupting heaven. It took the blood of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ to keep me out of hell, and if you're saved, to keep you out of hell. And a thing that the Bible clearly teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy, dollars and cents can't ever buy, pardon. Secondly, personal friends. Oh, a thing the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is personal friends. Luke 15:14, and when he had spent all, and he began to be in want. A thing that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is personal friends. Someone who's only around as long as you pick up the bill is not a pal, but a parasite. Young people, listen, if you always have to be the one that finances the fun to have friends, they're not friends. And not only are they not friends, they're not even halfway decent acquaintances. Because a friend doesn't care what's in your pocket, doesn't care what's in your bank account, doesn't care what's in your stock portfolio. And the closest I'll ever get to a stock portfolio is saying stock portfolio. If that's all they're concerned about, then they're not really a pal. They are a parasite. Personal friends. And then thirdly, power. Acts 8:20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Oh, a thing the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is power. Cold cash may purchase a lot of things, but it won't ever get a lost man to walk down an aisle, kneel at an old-fashioned altar, read a gospel tract, or put down a beer can and pick up
a Bible. The only thing that can do that is the touch and the breath and the power of God. All that every single believer that was in this service tonight would realize the things that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy. It can't buy a pardon. It can't buy personal friends. And it can't buy power. I remember early in our ministry, I hadn't been in evangelism all that long, back in 1981. I held a protracted revival meeting at the Bible Baptist Church in Westland, Michigan. I was 20 years of age, and as I said, I'd only been in evangelism just a few years. And Brother Howard Woodby, God bless his sainted memory, he now is with the Lord, Brother Brown, but Brother Howard Woodby invited me to come and hold that protracted revival meeting. I'll never forget it. I had no clue what a protracted revival meeting was. He called me and he said, Brother Hamlin, would you come and preach a protracted meeting for me? And I said, I'd be honored to. And so the date came for the beginning of that protracted revival meeting, and the choir sang that morning, and Brother Woodby stepped to the pulpit, and he welcomed the crowd, and he said, now folks, here it is, our protracted revival meeting. He said, now a protracted revival meeting is. And when he said that, I scooted to the end of my seat. Here I was to preach that meeting, and I thought it might be a good thing if I understood what it was that I agreed to. And so I scooted to the end of my seat, so much so that if they were charging for seats that morning, they could only charge me half price. Because, man, I scooted to the end of that seat, and Brother Woodby said, a protracted meeting is. And, boy, I listened very carefully. I hung on every word. I was absolutely tuned in. And he said, a protracted meeting is the kind of meeting when you don't have a date. Well, you have a date when you're going to start, but you don't have a date when you're going to stop. And I said to myself, oh, no, what in the world did I agree to? And friend, we went 6 weeks in one revival meeting. Now, that ought to encourage you, because some of you have been wondering, how can I handle Hamlin up till Wednesday night? But take courage, child of God, take courage. It's only a couple more nights. It's not a 6-week revival meeting. I've been in evangelism, like I said, a handful of years, which means that I only had probably, at the most, 7 halfway decent sermons. And we went 6 weeks. I mean 6 weeks. We went 6 weeks in that revival meeting. And after those first 7 services were over, I was out of ammunition. You say, what did you do? Well, I don't want to give you all my secrets, but I've never been so thankful for the sword of the Lord in all my days as I was in my early ministry. Oh, I tell you what, I'd sound like Hiles one night and Hatch the next night, and I'd sound like a Talmadge one night and Tory the next night. And there were a couple nights that I sounded like Beecher, and I'd even, Dr. Townsley, sounded like Belcher a night or two. And they knew when I sounded like Belcher, because those are the longest sermons when I sounded like Belcher. But I remember I preached everything I could on the pages of the Sword of the Lord, and then I went back to those original Dr. Bish 7 sermons, and I got new titles, and I rearranged the points, and I put those new titles on those old outlines where the points were rearranged, and I preached them babies all over again. And you know what? They made absolutely no sense, but they seemed to enjoy them a whole lot better that way than the first time around. 6 weeks in one revival meeting. Time does not permit me to tell you all that God did in that meeting. I remember one night, a service like this, I was already preaching. The building was a shotgun type of a building. It had no foyer. It had no lobby. It had no vestibule. You could get in just as quick as you could. I mean, you'd move right from the outside to the inside, depending upon your gait. I mean, just as soon as you got in the building, you were in the building. And I remember one night, it was the fall of the year. I was already in the pulpit. I was already preaching. The back door opened, and as it did, a gust of October Michigan wind came blowing in and brought with it just a little mini tornado of fall foliage. And it came in, and behind that mini tornado, there was a man in a wheelchair and a man pushing that man in the wheelchair. The man that had pushed the man in the wheelchair looked around for a place to sit down, but there wasn't any. The place was jammed and packed, so much so that you couldn't have taken their shoehorn and put two more people in the building. If I'm lying, I'm frying. I mean, the place was jam-packed, and he just stood the whole time. And when the invitation was given, the first two that came to the altar was that man in the wheelchair and that man, Brother Boyle, pushing that man in the wheelchair. They both that night were sweetly saved. After the invitation, I went to both of them. And I said, we're so glad that you got saved. We're so happy that you trusted Christ. Now tell me, do you have family that go to this church and invited you to the revival meeting? And they said, no. I said, did you hear about the meeting on the radio? They said, no. I said, did you see a flyer in another sister church that been promoting the revival meeting you came? And they said, no. And I said, well, tell me, how is it that you got in the service that night or tonight? And the man in the wheelchair said, this man that pushed me in is my caretaker. And he had picked me up at the nursing home and had taken me out for a bite to eat. And as we were passing the building tonight, we saw that the parking lot was full and we saw where the lights were on. And I said, to my caretaker, I believe they've got something in there that we need. And we pulled into the parking lot. Somebody say amen right there. And we got saved. They didn't know anybody, but they knew God before they left. Oh, I could write a thick book to the glory of God, all that he did in that protracted revival meeting. There are men that are pastoring churches. There are men that are in evangelism that were all birthed, spiritually speaking, out of that meeting that went 6 weeks. A protracted revival meeting. Stay with me. One night, after I preached what some might consider a stout sermon, but I would just call a scriptural sermon, I was in the back of the auditorium. Mind you, no lobby, no foyer, no vestibule. I was in the back of the auditorium. I was thanking folks for coming. And as I looked at the platform, there was the song leader. He still was on the platform. He was then about what I am now, 55 years of age. He was a very distinguished individual, very popular in the church. He had charismatic personality. And I remember after I preached that night what many would consider a stout sermon, but I just call it a scriptural sermon. I remember looking back at the platform and seeing him make eye contact with me and then motion for me to come to the platform. Now keep in mind, 20 years old, 110 pounds wringing wet with two bricks in each pocket. Only in evangelism, a handful of years. I remember it as if it happened 5 minutes ago. He motioned for me to come to the platform, and I went from the back of the auditorium to the front of the auditorium. I went up on the platform. He looked at me. He opened his coat. He reached into his back pocket. He there pulled out and produced his wallet. He opened his wallet very carefully. He began to fan about 6 or 7 or 8 fresh, crisp, new $100 bills. He made eye contact with me, made sure, now I don't know, 6, 7, 8 $100 bills. I don't remember how many it was. I didn't count. If Mrs. Hamlin would have been there, she would have known. And even to this day, she'd have had the serial numbers memorized for those $100 bills. But I just remember him, Mrs. Townsley, fanning those $100 bills, making eye contact with me, and saying, you know, Brother John, if you just calm down a little bit, if you wouldn't preach so hard, if you just take it easy, your love offering will be a whole lot bigger. I looked at him and simply said, pal, not for sale. I said, if you think it's been rough, you haven't heard anything yet. And I took them sermons. I baptized them in gunpowder. I wrapped them barbed wire. I hung claymore mines off of them and preached them babies all over again. The church is no longer in existence. But the building is 6.6 miles from where we live in Canton, Michigan. And every once in a while, Dr. Brown, I'll drive the 6.6 miles. And I'll park my car and that vacant lot, and I walk over to that empty building to this day, and I relive that experience, and I'll just say out loud to any and all who might be listening, hey pal, still not for sale. Now stay with me. Many years have passed now. And in all the years that have passed, there's not one preacher that I've ever preached for, and there are some in this service tonight, that can ever say that I've ever asked, how much is the love offering going to be? How large is your church? I mean, there's some sitting right now, had me countless times, and they can go back in their mind, and they'll say, no, Dr. Hamlin never asked me about what the love offering would be. Never asked me the size of the church. And I believe that if I'd have taken the bait way back then, I wouldn't be here tonight. I believe if I'd have taken the bait way back then, and I would have compromised, and I'd have sold out, and I'd have lightened up, I don't believe that I'd be in the will or in the work of God tonight. You say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying that people compromise over pennies, and that is a terrible thing to compromise over. I've not made my point. A couple of months back, I was flying to a distant city, and I got in late on a Saturday night. Preacher picked me up at the curb. I jumped in the car. We exchanged pleasantries. He asked about the flight. He asked about Mrs. Hamlin. He asked about our grandchildren, which as a grandfather is the favorite topic in all the world. In fact, I hope that you'll come by the book table after the service tonight. I hope that you will, because I've got pictures of my grandchildren. And, you know, I've been here before. In fact, been here several times. And, you know, in the past, you bored me with pictures of your grandchildren. And so now it's my turn to bore you. Oh, Mark Twain was right when he said, grandchildren are the blessing you receive for not killing your children. He was so right. So right. And so he talked about, asked about Mrs. Hamlin, asked about the flight before that, asked about the grandchildren, and boy, I pulled out my phone and I showed him about 518 pictures. And then he said, now, Dr. Hamlin, while you're here, he said, I don't want you to say anything about this and this and this and this, and don't want you to preach on this and this. And he ran about a list of 7 things he didn't want me to say. And so I reached into my pocket and I pulled out a card case that I carry on my person all the time, and I pulled out Sis a pen, and I said, my brother, could you give him that list again? He said, oh, I'd be happy to. And I said, oh, I so appreciate it. And I was so sweet, really. It was sickening, and it gave me a stomach ache. That was so sweet. And so he gave me the list again, and I wrote down the 7 things, and I said, now I want to make sure I understand you. These are the things you don't want me to preach on. He said, yes. I said, may I read them to you? He said, oh, please. And so I went ahead and ran them back, and he smiled, and I smiled, and he said, that's the list. You got it. And I said, you know, I'm looking at this list, and the amazing thing is I wasn't going to say anything about any of these things, but now I have to, so it would have been better if you just shut your pie hole. Don't bow your head. I'm not closing in prayer. By the way, I'm John Hamlin, and I approve of this message. And I said, by you telling me not what to preach, if I don't preach on these things, you'll tell all your buddies that I'm for sale. You'll tell all your buddies that you told me what to preach and what not to preach. It'd have been a whole lot better if you just would let God direct me. Here's my favorite Charles Haddon Spurgeon quote in the whole world. You ready? My favorite. Oh, he said a lot of quotable things, but Dr. Townsley, my favorite Charles Haddon Spurgeon quote is this. Charles Spurgeon said, I'd rather be the lean bird in the woods than the fat bird in the cage. Whoop, goes right there. You see, if the devil can get you to compromise over position, he's got you. And if he can't get you to compromise over position, he'll try to get you to compromise over pennies. And if he gets you to compromise over pennies, he's got you. And then 3, and last of all, my time's gone. Not only a man who compromised over position, that was Lot, and a man who compromised over pennies, that was a preacher. I mean, compromise ought to never be a word that's associated or attached to a preacher, but it is in the Bible when it comes to Gehazi, a man who compromised over pennies, but then number three, and last of all, a man who compromised over pleasure. Judges 14:3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a man among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. A Bible character that I've known for some time that was a blatant compromiser was Mr. Samson, and he sold out for pleasure. Judges 14:3. God tells us that Samson placed pleasure over purity. When he disregarded and dismissed the wise counsel of his parents in regards to the opposite sex, the unsaved opposite sex, I should interject, he there set an unscriptural and unsensible die for his spiritual life. From here to his heartbreaking entrance in the hereafter, Samson behaves like a playboy instead of a prophet of God. See it in Judges 14:7. See it in Judges 16:1. See it in Judges 16:4. And see it again in Judges 16:19. Look it up. Judges 16:30. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than he slew in his life. Sometimes when saints date and dance with the Philistines, the unsaved, they die with the Philistines too. Friend, you and I should never compromise for pleasure. The Bible says in James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If fleshly gratification doesn't kill a Christian physically, nobody should act like it's a bolt out of the blue when it cuts them down spiritually. Billy Sunday, my hero, made this statement. I've never heard another preacher use it. I just came across it not all that long ago. And he said, every good man and every good woman carries in his or her heart passions the same as bad men and bad women carry. And thus, Mr. Sunday said, your heart becomes a tinderbox, and you ought to be careful where you go and what you do, lest you ignite it and there be an explosion and the wreck of your purity and manhood and womanhood. Oh, I wonder how many Christians, the devil couldn't get them out of position. The devil couldn't get them on pennies. But the devil got him on pleasure. And as I was preparing this message, when I got to this third point, and as I looked over the outline, I thought, there it is. When I think of those that have compromised, not with a happy heart, but a heavy heart, it has been over position, it has been over pennies, and it's been over pleasure. See, the devil doesn't have any new tricks. The devil just has old tricks that he disguises in a new way. Warning falls from cliffs on this trail have resulted in death. Stay on the trail. Stay back from cliff edges. Observe posted warnings. Parents, watch your children. That's the sign that's posted on Stone Mountain. March 24th, 2010, Stone Mountain is a popular destination for day hikers and all Atlanta area residents. Often crowded, visitors can enjoy a steep hike or gondola ride to the summit where they can explore the mountain and take in scenic views of the Piedmont and downtown Atlanta. However, today, the mountain serves as a sober reminder of the potential hazards inherent in hiking and why maintaining a healthy respect and understanding of these dangers is so important. The tragedy occurred Tuesday evening when, according to police, a 35-year-old hiker fell nearly 600 feet to his death from Stone Mountain. After being reported missing, his body was discovered on Wednesday morning. It appears, Dr. Townsley, that while walking the mountain alone, the experienced hiker, listen, ignored signs and entered a fenced-off portion of the mountain. This portion is fenced off because of the steep curve of the mountain. Visitors who are familiar with the mountain know that an approximately 4-foot chain link fence restricts visitors' access to several positions or portions of the mountain. While the fencing features numerous warning signs, some visitors still find their way beyond it. The smooth rock surface can be slick, even when dry, and especially so when wet. There is little, if any, foliage to assist a hiker who has fallen in stopping themselves, and the steepness of the curve of the bare rock can be difficult to judge, so that before a hiker realizes it, they put themselves in a dangerous situation. Hey, child of God, when it comes to our carnal cravings, you and I had better post for our own spiritual life signs next to that which is clearly forbidden. Warning falls from cliff edges there from the trail have resulted in death. Stay on the trail. Stay back from cliff edges. Observe posted warnings. Parents, watch your children. A man who compromised over pleasure. I'm glad that when I got saved and called to preach and started on the revival road, I'm glad that it wasn't in the era where compromise is almost a compliment. I'm glad it was in the era where compromise, like in the Bible, is a criticism. And if anyone ever compromises, it's always over position. It is always over pennies. It is always over pleasure. I'm preaching to some individuals that you're messing around on the internet. And by the way, sir, if you do not have the password to everything electronic that your wife has, and ma'am, if you do not have the password to everything electronic your husband has, you ought to have your head examined. You say, are you preaching distrust? No, I'm not preaching distrust. But you know what? You shouldn't be uncomfortable to give the password to your mate. And if you're not comfortable in giving them the password, there's a reason why. Ma'am, if you wake up in the middle of the night and your husband is on the internet, you ought to part his hair with a frying pan at midnight and then ask, what are you looking at? Now, don't come to the book table and argue about it. Don't do it. Because everyone who's ever done that, Dr. Townsley, within 3 to 6 months, the pastor will call and say, do you remember so-and-so came to the book table and wanted to argue about what you said about the internet, and it's just come out that they've been going to sites that aren't fit for a home to visit. Compromise comes in the way of position. Compromise comes in the way of pennies. And oh, listen and listen well, compromise comes in the way of pleasure. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.